Let's get to it. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Some of you might be saying, man, where are we? Why are we in chapter 6? I thought Sunday we were in chapter 7, and then last week we were in chapter 5, and then what's going on? Well, we've been going through these chapters covering our Sunday morning little sections out of these passages, but our Wednesday night's been lagging behind our Sunday morning, so that's why the confusion, but we're going to catch up tonight. So I hope you're okay till about 10 o'clock this evening. We'll be all right, and the mosquitoes will have their feast, and we'll be ready to roll. No, we can do this, Lord willing. So we left off, just to kind of get our chronology of what Paul's saying, because it's important to see kind of the order of events. One of the problems with going through the Bible and having a week worth of time go is you kind of forget what we were reading before. And you want to have the context. So Paul had just gotten through explaining that we are ambassadors for Christ, representatives for the Lord in a strange land, in a strange country. And our ministry is the ministry of reconciliation. Aren't you glad we get to be reconcilers and not destroyers or dividers or haters or mean people? But we get to come with a message that's beautiful and wonderful, that sinful, depraved humanity who deserves nothing has this loving God reaching out his hand saying, I want to be reconciled. Even though you were the one who messed up the relationship, I want to reach out and reconcile that and make you right with me and right before the Lord wants to say, I want to make you right with me. We are the people who messed up. He's the one reaching out. Isn't that the graciousness of God who says, even though you're little rascals, that's a nice way of putting it, I still love you and I still want you and I haven't forgotten you. And that's our ministry. And Paul says, that's what we get to do. We get to be ambassadors representing the Father who loves a sinful humanity. How beautiful it is. And so that's where we pick up in chapter 6, where he says, we then, in light of all that stuff that we just talked about, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. We then, as workers together. Now, there's a nice little phrase that's put in there in your King James Bible. It says, we then as workers together, and then the little words with him. It's great, and it's actually even true that we are serving together as a church family with the Lord helping us. But you'll notice those words in our italics, and if you take a hard look at the Greek text of that, you'll find that the words with him are not even there. It's a bit of a mystery why the 1611 King James translators put that in there to assist the text. But we know it's true that we are with the Lord. Lo, I am with you always. I will never leave you or forsake you. So when you minister and serve, you can assume that that's true. However, it's not in the verse. That's why it's in italics in your King Jimmy. I don't believe the New International Version put it there because it's not there, right? So NIV gets a point tonight, one of few. No, just kidding. If you have an NIV, that's cool. You're good to go. But all that to say, I'm being honest, we then as workers together beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Why would Paul put in context with working together, being ambassadors of Christ, ministering reconciliation to other people, why would he say we're workers together and that we not really receive the grace of God in vain? The context, I believe, is simply this. Those who have received and accepted and understood the grace of God will be the best ministers and representatives for the Lord, will be the best ambassadors, those of us who've received and understand the grace of God. I remember going to a concert years ago. It was at the Tom Fest up in the Gorge, and it was great. A lot of bands. There's tons of bands. There was like four stages going all at once, and just tons of cool bands and stuff. And it was fun. I was a little bit shocked this one afternoon how many bands really didn't really do anything or talk anything about the Lord, even though it was technically a Christian rock concert, you know, series or whatever. But what I did notice was that many of these young guys and girls that were singing and talking in front of these crowds of Christian kids or people or whoever, they raised more questions than they brought up answers. You know, like, why am I so alone and why am I so troubled? And the song is kind of the end. It's like, wait a minute, it's okay if you said you were alone and troubled, but where's the answer? Where's the ministry part? If we minister more questions than we do answer, Paul says you're not a good minister at all. You're horrible. And I believe that's a funny thing. By the way, watch out for those discussion groups that don't have answers. It's real popular and hip these days in churches to have small groups, which is good. We're behind that. But make sure the small groups, you don't just have so much discussion where there's no real answers given. That's weakness. That's not ministry at all. I don't know. I guess the Lord doesn't love us. I don't really understand it. I don't have any answers. And man, somebody should, with the Bible, said, wait a minute. The Bible has a lot to say about that. And here's this, bam, you know, explain it and bring the answers to. One band got up that day and said, we're all about hate. 1, 2, 3, started playing. It was like, wait a minute. Christians all about hate. Don't figure that one. That's a hard one to figure out. I don't know what they were singing about. But they weren't really ministers, even though they were claiming to be. Sadly, it doesn't look like just rock and roll bands. It can also look like pastors. My brother-in-law, John Corson, was in town a few years ago at Christmas. And he and Tammy were staying in downtown. And so they decided on that Sunday before Christmas to go to a church. They wanted to go to one of the old churches downtown Portland and thought, oh, this would be cool, you know, see one of the old churches. So they went in, and the minister there, she was given the sermon about this dream, Joseph's dream, the dream that he had when the announcement came that Jesus would come. And Joseph's dream, she told about that, and just kind of explained that thing, just a five-minute thing there. And then she went for about a half hour talking about a dream she had the night before, there before she gave the sermon. And she explained this dream in great detail that she had had and all this stuff. And it was one of those dreams, you know, it had all kinds of weird turns. And, you know how your dreams are. They're just kind of strange sometimes. And she explained this dream and all that. And then she said, now, in conclusion. And John's like, oh, this is it. Maybe she's going to tie her dream into the Joseph's dream and Christmas. And let's see what she says. And she said, now, here's in conclusion, if any of you know what my dream was about, could you come up to me after the service and tell me? God bless you. Merry Christmas. You're dismissed. And he just kind of thought, oh, man, he just came, wanted to be encouraged in the word. And here's something that was building up in faith. But it didn't do any of that. And see, that's the sad thing. That's the trend. To raise more questions than to actually give answers. The person who understands what grace is, undeserved, unearned favor that God wants to show to you and to me, the salvation that we're saved by grace, not by our works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2 says, but we're saved by grace through faith. And man, when a person realizes that we're saved by his grace, not by good deeds, not by going to church every Sunday, not by reading your Bible every day, when you realize it's just God's goodness that makes you saved, man, that's the answer for everything. That's the answer for everything. Hopefully, even if you don't feel equipped in Bible knowledge or theology or eschatology or hermeneutics or all that fancy stuff, that's okay. Be an expert in the grace of God. If you understand God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. If you understand grace, undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor that God wants to show all of humanity, anyone who will believe and accept, if you understand that, you're an expert. You're qualified. You've got the message. You've got the answer if you have grace. I believe that's why Paul here says, we then, working together, beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain, blowing it off, not really valuing it to the level that we really should. Grace is the beginning. Grace is the end. It's how you're saved. It's how you stay saved. It's the way you get to heaven. Amen? Amen. Let's be champions of grace. That's what Paul's really telling the Corinthian church. If you want to be a good worker or minister of the Lord, you'll be a champion of grace. Anyway, he says there in verse 2, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Man, it's time for people to get saved. It's not good to put that off. So we're to be workers together in the grace of God that people might get saved. And today is the day of salvation. It reminds me of Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6. You can jot it down in your notes if you want to. But it says, seek the Lord while he may be found, and call ye upon him while he is near. Does Isaiah imply that God may not always be found? And he may not always be near? I think that that's not just here in Isaiah 55, but if you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, where there in Genesis we read about the in chapter 6, verse 8, where it says, "My spirit will not always strive with man." The Holy Spirit, Bible tells us, before you're even saved, the Holy Spirit is with you, prompting you, tapping you on the shoulder. Little show of hands. Before you accepted the Lord, how many of you guys felt the hand of the Holy Spirit? Let's just ask this. Maybe even weeks or months before you actually came to Christ, you felt the tapping of the Holy Spirit on your shoulder. How many of you guys? Look at that. Almost everybody here. I didn't. I was 5 years old. I thought it was just the peanut butter and jelly that I ate for breakfast or whatever. But no, it's true. The Holy Spirit was with all of you before you got saved, and you knew it. You felt it. The hand of the Lord just saying, I want you to believe. You need to be saved. Now, the Spirit of God does not always strive with man. There's a point in a person's life where they reject the Lord, where I believe the Lord, in seeing the final decision they made, then pulls back and leaves them to themselves. Man, that scares me for people who aren't saved. It scares me deeply because you don't know. One pastor was talking to a young woman who was convinced that she could put off being saved. She didn't really feel the need to make a decision right away. And the pastor pulled out a piece of paper and set it on a desk, and he said, "Would you be willing to sign this document, a contract saying you will not accept the Lord or believe at least within a year, from a year till now, would you sign that?" I said, I wouldn't do that. "Okay, well, will you sign this document and that you will not believe for at least a month?" She says, "Well, no. How about a week?" And she started to realize the fallacy of her logic in saying that she could put off her salvation. That's lunacy to say that you could put off your salvation and say, "Oh, maybe," because you don't know what's going to come tomorrow. No man really understands. Nobody knows when they're going to die, or when that Holy Spirit will pull up and leave and no longer tap you on the shoulder. I believe I've met people where the Holy Spirit has lifted off of them. They're no longer with them. Now, here's the thing. I've learned just to treat them like the Holy Spirit's still with them, because I don't know for sure. And I don't want to ever make the mistake of assuming that God has seen that they've committed that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, totally rejecting that work of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to be the judge of that. I'll let the Lord judge that. So we're really called to remind people today is the day of salvation. If you're here tonight because you've been interested about what the Bible says and you're not really a Christian and you've been putting that off, or if you're watching online, or if you're listening later to a radio program driving down the road and you've been putting off your salvation, big goof. You don't know what's coming tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation, and now is the time. Now is the time to give your heart. Why put it off any longer? And I can come up with so many reasons why you should do it today. Because the day you become a Christian is the day you know you have eternal life in heaven. The day you become a Christian is not the day it's going to be perfect in your life or going to be rosy from that day forward. It's the day where all of your sins will be forgiven and the Lord will forgive and forget everything you've ever done. Man, it's a burden that'll be lifted. And even when you go through hard times, the Lord will get you through them. And you'll have a hope of heaven. We're going to see Paul even talk about that as we proceed, if we proceed. Anyway, behold, now is the day of salvation. Verse 3. And by the way, in verse 1 and 2, we see Paul the evangelist. Man, he's talking about people wanting to be needing the salvation. Paul the evangelist. But now we're going to see verses 3 through 10, we're going to see Paul the example. Paul the example. Check it out, verse 3. Giving no offense, this is Paul, in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. In light of this salvation and evangelism, Paul wanting to see people saved, he says, I want to make sure and be the kind of minister that gives no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. Man, I pray that Athey Creek is the kind of church where if people are offended, which they are. We see people, if you come to Sunday mornings, you know there's people that get up and march out angrily. That happens from time to time. I've been known to offend a person a time or two. But here's the thing. Hopefully it's not because of something stupid. Hopefully we give no offense in something that's a non-essential. I always hope that if somebody's offended at Athey Creek and march out or get angry or whatever, I hope it's only because they're offended by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And man, we purposefully try to not get into stuff or present stuff from the front, in one sense to say, man, I don't want them leaving for that. Have you ever noticed, like I've mentioned this before, but we don't charge money for stuff. You never hear me ask for money. And the reason we do that is I don't want to see anybody come to church, oh, another church asking for money. All they want is just your money. Have you heard that before? I've heard that accusation many times of other churches, and I understand churches go through financial difficulties and stuff like that, but the elders at Athey Creek have said, you know, in efforts to keep it super simple, the only thing I'm really going to ask of people on Sunday mornings, really on Wednesday nights or anything, is will you just read your Bible? Will you get saved? Will you pray with us? Will you worship the Lord with us? Just stuff that's pretty simple, pretty singular. Now, one thing that's kind of a sideline on that, though, is when you teach through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, I also don't believe you pull punches. You got to preach the Bible. And so we'll talk about offensive things, but it's only going to be the Lord offending, not me. I really pray that. Would you keep that in prayer? Because I can put my own two cents in and say stupid things once in a while and offend people unnecessarily. When I do that, I feel horrible. I go home and weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, stuff like that. But Debbie knows. When I get home sometimes, I'm like, oh, I shouldn't have said that. But here's the thing. Pray that this church will be the kind of place where people can come. And if they're offended, they're offended by the gospel of Jesus Christ or the word of God, but not by us, not by me. That's the goal. And so we're trying to be careful on that. So Paul says that. He says, man, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, which is like a mob, uprising. Paul was the center of a few of those. In labor, in work, in watchings. The idea is he had to carefully watch in fear of his life. The Greek word there is an interesting word for watchings. It means to stay awake all night because you're afraid something's coming. So Paul had a few sleepless nights wondering if something bad was going to happen to him. And in fastings. Now, from time to time, I'll have some young people come and say, Brett, where should I go to Bible school? And what should I do? Because I want to be in ministry. And what seminary is a good seminary and all that stuff? That's a cool question. I don't know if I know the great answer there, but I like Paul's school that he mentions here. This is his degree. This is where he got his training and his credentials. Notice that he's not quoting the fact that he was schooled under the tutelage of Gamaliel. We know that of Paul. Paul was taught by the Pharisee of all Pharisees. And then Paul himself, as he rose up in the ranks of the Pharisees, he became the Pharisee of all Pharisees, probably because his linkage to Gamaliel. It'd be sort of like me boasting or something, saying, yes, I was schooled by Billy Graham himself. And you go, whoa, that's impressive. Paul could have pulled that card, but he didn't. He said, you want to know what my credentials are? You want to know my degrees? He says, degree class number one, patience. I think that all seminaries should just name their classes after these. Patience 101, afflictions 101, necessities and distress, stripes 101, stripes. The word there is in the Greek, it's where the word flogging comes from. In the English, the word flogging is from that Greek word. He'd been flogged several times. And these are the classes, these are the lessons, these are the credentials Paul had that he'd suffered on behalf of the saints. But you'll notice, we see here in the school of ministry that Paul's in, he changes then the prepositions. He's been saying in patience, in afflictions, in necessities. But now he's going to say by There's a changing, and the first listing of the ends were things that happened to him or against him. But now he's going to explain the things that he did. He says, verse 6, he ministered by, number 1, pureness. Pureness. If you want to be a good minister, one of the things we got to do, and this is the, probably one of the biggest challenges if you're in the ministry, is to say, I'm going to try my best to be pure. Paul kept himself from sinful things. I think that sometimes you can almost disqualify yourself from ministry if you just say, you know what, I'm gonna just live in impure things, do impure things. And it's kind of a trend these days. And some of these newer ministries, it's kind of cool, it's kind of hip to sort of be able to be the kind of pastor that hangs out with the congregation, then goes out and has a beer with everybody afterwards, and just trying to be hip and cool. That happens. There's a lot of that going on. I think that if you're really called to ministry, you're going to do your best to be above reproach. Not that any pastor really is. All pastors are sinful, and we all make mistakes. This pastor is no exception to that rule. But the goal is to say, man, I'm going to do my best. We're going to do our best in ministry to try to walk in purity. Paul says that's how we ministered. He could say that. He says that's how we ministered, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering. By the way, the knowledge there, can I just, there's an interesting thing about that. The word knowledge in the Greek, it does mean to know, but the idea is to know, speaking of intimacy, not just, E equals MC squared. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, remember when it said, and Adam knew his Eve wife? That is his wife Eve. It's not like Adam walked up, hello, I'm Adam, nice to meet you, Eve. Okay, that wasn't it. When it says he knew his wife, that implied intimacy. Same kind of idea here, that Paul had an intimacy with the Lord. That's an important one. Why is that so important, Brett? Why are you going into the Greek on that one? Because I wonder if one of the biggest temptations in ministry, if you're one who's serving the Lord in ministry, is to pull off ministry. And you might be pure, and you might have all the other ministry things down, but do you really even spend time intimately with the Lord, knowing the Lord, talking to the Lord, being in the Word, just for the sake of being in His Word? I wonder if too many people who have Bible teaching, as their ministry, if all they do is read their Bible only when they have a teaching to prepare for. That's not to have intimacy with the Lord. And one of the key elements of a good pastor or minister or Sunday school worker or elder or deacon or deaconess or whatever the ministry might be is to have that intimate relationship and walk with the Lord. Otherwise, there's going to be a shallow perception, and people somehow get it. They see it. They may not be able to put their finger on it, but they'll know, do you even know the Lord yourself? Is there an intimacy, personal intimacy there? Well, I have a personal relationship with the Lord. And I like to ask, when exactly does it get personal? That's what you have to ask yourself. And so Paul says, I have that knowledge, that intimacy is the idea with the Lord. That's part of his ministry. Man, that's cool. Long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. Not fake love, but a real love Paul had. Verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. Now here's the thing. He changes his preposition again. What's that? He started out, he said, in stripes, in tumults. Then he went to by pureness, by knowledge. But then he's going to change his last bit to as. He's going to use the word as, and he's going to compare in sort of an ironic fashion the ironies that Paul experienced. It really was kind of ironic that Paul, he was kind of an irony in so many ways. Super intelligent, but humble. Raised to be under the schooling of Gamaliel as a Pharisee, but he became then the enemy of the Pharisees. I mean, Paul's life was just a long series. He was esteemed by many, but he was hated by many. He was also seemingly, according to church history, he was short, bald, bow-legged, hooked nose, had an eye disease where it made his eyes pus, and he had a squeaky voice to top it all off. I mean, that's interesting. It seems that Paul's appearance was sort of, in fact, in church history, it says when people actually saw him, they thought, that's the apostle, Paul? Oh my. He looks like Jeff Young. No, I'm just kidding. I saw Jeff walking up to the kids ministry, so I'm sure he can't hear me. But oh, there he is right there. Hi, Jeff. he says I heard that. That's great. You guys think I'm mean to him, but you don't know. If that man wasn't saved, I think he might be. Well, I won't go into it. Anyway, no, yeah, Paul the apostle. Now all this said. Paul being this irony, you know, it's funny, Universal Studios dismissed Clint Eastwood back in 1959. They said, you'll never really amount to anything as an actor. He said, you have a chip on your tooth, your Adam's apple sticks out too far, and you talk too slow. And so they rejected him. United States Artists executives dismissed a suggestion that Ronald Reagan would be offered the starring role in the 1964 movie The Best Man. Quote, they said, Reagan doesn't have the presidential look. So they rejected him. I mean, to me, the Corinthian church looked at Paul the apostle and said, who are you? And who do you think you are? And that's why Paul is giving his credentials. He's saying, this is how I ministered. Before you think Paul's, you know, tooting his own horn and trying to draw attention to himself, we know that he's also inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words. This is the Bible we're reading. This is God's word. And I bet it, if I could guess, I bet it was hard for Paul to write these words. I've been, you know, all these things. And he even writes that to Timothy, but he's a humble guy too. He says, I know I'm a minister of the gospel, but I obtained mercy by the Lord. I was injurious. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor, but I obtained mercy. He would say to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. But with the Corinthian church, he's got to sort of defend his credentials because of their questioning his authority, his apostleship, and all of the above. So he's really saying, this is who I have been, this is what how I've ministered, and now he goes into these ironies, and it really begins at the last part of verse 8. He says, as deceivers, yet true. In other words, they thought he was a deceiver, but he really was honest. And that one, by the way, in Philippians, he talks about a group of people that talk trash about Paul. And the Philippian church was wondering, what do you think about those guys, Paul, that are saying you're a liar? They were saying Paul he would deserve to be in prison. He was in prison and he should be there, they were saying. And so what did Paul say? Those guys are a bunch of losers. They don't like me. And I think they're stupid. Is that what he said? No, he said, some preach of strife and some of trouble. But he says, but because they're preaching the gospel, I rejoice and I will rejoice. What's that? These people that thought Paul was bad, and they were saying he was a liar and a deceiver and deserved to be in prison. He said, I'm still rejoicing because they're preaching the gospel. Wow. We got a lot to learn from Paul. He's a good example of the true minister and the really good heart, big hearted. We'll see that. So he says, as deceiver, but I was true. I was honest. Verse 9, as unknown and yet well known. As dying, and behold, we live. Paul was literally left for dead once, and yet he came alive again, if it seems. He says, as chastened and not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Paul knew that he had trouble. He knew that he went through suffering, but he always had the other side of the coin. We saw that earlier, didn't we, when we were reading where he said in 2 Corinthians 4, where he says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. There's always a but not for the believer. And you might be persecuted, cast down, bummed out, messed up. You might be nobody. You might be sorrowful. You might be poor. All these things that he listed here, but there's always a but not. And I think the wise Christian sees the but not. I've noticed when people get into deep despair and even depression, one of the things that I've seen, it's kind of a slippery slope. Once you get on that slope where you start feeling the bad side, you can start sliding down the slope of depression. And it gets to be where you can't think of anything good. You can't think of anything that's redeeming, anything that's positive or hopeful. And Paul was the guy who saw the negatives, but he also was quick to say, but not. So even though he was sorrowful, he was always rejoicing. He was poor, but he said, guess what? I'm making many rich. Even though I have nothing, but I possess all things. He was able to see the other side of the coin. Wise is the man, wise is the woman, who is good at seeing that other side. If you're the person who always sees the bad, you know who you are. There's Eeyores in the crowd. Pin the tail on the donkey. If you're an Eeyore, man, you got to work at being a little more of a Tigger. Because there's always that other side, right? You know, look for the but not in your life instead of just the negatives, just the bads. I think that encouraging yourself in the Lord and in His goodness is what we're called to do in the Bible. Well, he then says about the Corinthian church in verse 10, he says, oh, Corinthians, he says, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. You are not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. For now, for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. What's all this about straightening someone's bowels? Sounds like somebody's making a harp or something. You say, okay, what do you mean? Some people got that. Here's the thing. He's saying, when he says we have a big mouth to you, you say, is that a good thing? Well, he's saying the things that we're saying are big mouthed in the area of just big hearted, big loving. Man, it's just that I want to open up in my arms and just take you all in and hug you. That's what Paul's saying. Oh, Corinthians, he's saying, I'm big towards you, big-hearted. And he says, and you guys are not big-hearted toward me, but I'd like you to be. So he says, he gives them that admonition, be ye also enlarged. I've got that underlined, it's a life verse in my Bible, be ye also enlarged. Now, here's the thing. In the Bible, when it says be enlarged, it just is basically saying be big-hearted. Don't be small, mean-spirited, tiny. It's so funny how we have that weapon that God gives to us, and it's called kindness. We can just go and just use it and just be kind toward people and look for opportunities to do nice things. But it's easy to become small and stingy and stubborn and not really be big-hearted and big-mouthed, saying big, nice things to people. That's the idea. Paul's saying, man, this is my heart for you guys. So he's saying, be enlarged like me. That's a good word, I think, for some of us. If you perceive that you have a tendency to be a little smaller and not quite so big-hearted, it's time to change, time to turn. Paul tells them that, and we should listen as well. Verse 14, he says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord or symphony hath Christ with Satan or Belial there? For what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be in their I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. We covered these verses in depth 2 Sundays ago, and it's super important. If you missed it, you might want to download the MP3 or pick up a CD at the back table next time you're at church, because it's an important thing. We're not to mix it up with the world. And that question we talked about, well, Jesus hung out with sinners. How do we do that? Are we to hang out with sinners? I think we can. But to be yoked together with an unbeliever is something the Bible really tells us, not just here in 2 Corinthians, but really throughout the whole Bible. We looked at some examples of that, of people of God mixing it with the world, and that just doesn't work out. Doesn't work out. So we need to watch out and be careful. Again, I'd say you could check that out if you weren't there with us in that study. That's an important passage. But notice he says in verse 18, I will be a father to you. That's a great promise. And you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. From time to time, we talk about chapter breaks. They were actually put into the Bible in the 1300s. Somebody had a good idea and said, hey, let's put numbers to those huge passages of the Bible so we know where the chapters and verses are, and we can talk about them. That was a great idea. The problem is sometimes we take these chapter breaks a little too seriously, and this is one case. I think it does a bit of a disservice to the text. Probably the chapter break here in chapter 7 should minimally be in after verse 2, or right before verse 2. Verse 1 should be linked to chapter 6, and the reason why, it's clear when you look at it. He gives this promise. He says, come out from among the people, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters. Having therefore these promises, what promises? That you'll be my sons and daughters. I'll be your father. Then it tells us what to do in light of that. Then he shifts gears and goes back to the Corinthians' attitude toward Paul. You see what I'm saying? So we need to kind of, if you can, just kind of don't leave that space between chapter 6 and 7 too unnoticed. It's an important break there. But what is it saying? Having these promises that God wants to be your father and you his kids, what are we to do? Let us therefore, it says, cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. I thought Christ cleanses us from all of our sins. It's an interesting thing about cleansing from sin. And it gets a little bit complicated. Positionally in Christ, that is, when you become a Christian, you become in Christ, and on a positional level, you are declared perfect, you're righteous, you've been given imputed righteousness. So when you stand before the Lord, God will look at you and say, enter in, thou good and faithful servant. And you'll think, man, really? Me? And he'll say, yep. Well, what about my sins? I remember them no more. Well, what about when I punched Johnny in the nose? I put that sin as far as the east is from the west. Positionally in Christ, you are clean. But practically, from our perspective, from God's perspective, he looks at you as clean. But from our perspective, we know that practically we still have a long way to go, don't we? There's a practical cleaning that needs to continue to be done. And that's pictured in the Bible. There's an example of that. Remember when Jesus stripped himself of his robes there in the Gospel of John, and he went and started washing the disciples' feet. And it kind of goes unnoticed. The disciples, can you get a little more between the big toe there? Yeah, thank you. They're just kind of letting it go, you know. And then Peter, bless his heart, he kind of says, Lord, I should be the one washing your feet, and here you are washing my feet. And Jesus says, Pete, unless you let me wash your feet, I can have no part with you. Oh, well then, wash my head and my hands also. Peter, man, he's always going from one extreme to the other. Wash my head. No, Peter. He said, listen, Jesus said, your head and your hand don't need to be cleaned or washed, only your feet. Why? Jesus wasn't talking just that there was dust there in Galilee or wherever, in Jerusalem or Bethany. Not the dust on his feet literally, but the dust on his feet figuratively was the fact that we walk in this world. And we, even though we're positionally in Christ clean, as Jesus declared Peter clean, he said, only your feet. Why? Because in a practical way, there's a cleansing that needs to take place. There's also an interesting little phrase that I was taught when I was a kid, and that is this. Without him, we can't. But without us, he won't. What's that? Well, in just about everything, you can apply that. Without him, the Lord, we can't do anything. But without us, he won't. There's a certain willingness that God is looking for in you to get stuff done. I'm reminded into 2 Kings chapter 5. Do you remember where this general, Naaman, the captain of the host of the king of Syria, Naaman, who was powerful and wealthy, he came down with leprosy. Now, remember, in the Bible, leprosy is a picture, a type of what? Sin, that's right. And so Naaman comes down with leprosy. So he says, man, I heard of this dude, Elisha, down there, you know, for Israel. Can you have him come and have me have him lay hands on me or do something? I got to see if God will heal me. Well, you know the story. They send for Elisha. But he doesn't come. He's kind of put off a little bit, and so he does. But he does. He starts coming down to go see the man of God, Elisha. But Elisha doesn't even come out, even though he's come all the way from Syria down to the by the Jordan River and down in Israel. But Elisha doesn't even come out, and he says, tell Naaman to go dip himself in the river seven times, the River Jordan. So the messengers go out, leave Elisha. They go to Naaman. Hey, Naaman, the prophet says go dip yourself seven times in the Jordan. And Naaman says, what? Are you kidding? I've come all this way, and he wants me to dip myself in this pukey little river. By the way, you know, being from Oregon, you know, we have the Willamette, the Columbia, and all these nice rivers. When you go to Israel, one of the things, you kind of picture the mighty Jordan River looking something like the Columbia. It actually looks a little less than maybe the Tualatin River. So if you go to Israel with us, you won't be so surprised when you see it. It kind of looks like the Tualatin. You say, Brett, is it that murky? Maybe worse. And there's little fish that bite you when you're in there. When you're doing baptisms, they kind of nibble on your legs and stuff. But all that said, that's what Naaman's saying. Are you kidding? We have better rivers up in Syria. Why didn't I go there? I have to dip in there. I'm not going to do that. And he marches off in a huff. Well, some of the servants of Naaman says, man, you know, what do you got to lose? I mean, just go dip yourself. And so finally he says, okay. He goes down to the river. I wonder if he goes and walks in the river, dip. This is ridiculous. No, just keep dipping. Okay, dip number two. Dip number three. Dip number four. I wonder if he's kind of, I feel like a dip, man. I'm a dip. I mean, I wonder if he thought, this is ridiculous. He did. He probably did. But the thing is, he ended up doing it. And after the seventh dip, the Bible says his leprosy was washed away and he was clean of the leprosy. See, that's the example. Who healed Naaman of his leprosy? Was it Naaman for his dipping? No. It was God for his healing. God can do that. But it's interesting. Without him, we can't be healed. But without us, oftentimes we won't be healed. So sometimes there's an effort that we need to put on our part where God says, I want you to do these things, maybe as an expression of faith. Maybe I want you to go through certain things to learn certain lessons. You know, seven, dipping, seven is the number of completion and perfection. Maybe the Lord was perfecting a work in Naaman that just was part of his whole plan to begin with. But the point is, I think that sometimes we need to be ready to do some of that cleaning ourselves. So that's what he says. While positionally in Christ, you're clean. You're declared clean. But practically, we need to cleanse ourselves from filthiness. And notice in our text here, it says from filthiness of two things. Filthiness of the flesh and filthiness of the spirit. Do you know what the difference of filthiness of the flesh and filthiness of the spirit is? Filthiness of the flesh has to do with sins you do to yourself, to your body, you know, doing things, engaging in activities you shouldn't. But sins of the spirit, these are secret sins of your spirit that maybe only you and the Lord really know about, like vanity or pride or even conceit or haughtiness or unbelief. These are sins of the spirit, covetousness, dirty little sins of the spirit that need to be cleaned up. Even gossip and those kinds of behaviors that are sins inside that are without, you know, going toward other people. Those are often the sins of the spirit. And he says, cleanse ourselves in light of the fact that God wants to be your father and we are his kids. Let's clean up. Prepare ourselves to be good kids, clean before the Lord. That's what Paul's telling the church. And perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Positionally, we're perfect, but progressively we're working on perfection, on a practical level. Well, verse 2 is where really chapter 7, I think, should begin. You'll see why. It kind of shifts gears. And he says, now receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort, and I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Paul says, man, receive us. Don't be bummed out by us or that letter that I sent, 1 Corinthians. Don't be bummed out by my admonitions that I've been giving you. My heart is big for you. I love you. I don't want you to get the wrong meaning, is what Paul's saying. One reason why I don't like to do ministry over email is because I'm terrified of somehow missing the tone or the motive or the attitude behind what's being said. It's tricky with text messages or emails to actually get the heart behind what you're saying. And when people ask life questions over email, I'm real hesitant to just fire back an email. Here's the answer. Because it's so easy to be misunderstood and easy to maybe not have the right heart. And that's what Paul, I think, is dealing with. He's written letters, and it's easy to put an attitude behind a letter that may or may not be there. Do you know what I'm talking about? I see this all the time. My brother-in-law wrote us a letter. Well, let me see it. Oh, and I read it, and I think, well, it didn't really sound so bad. And I read it, and we start reading sentences out loud. Oh, that's not the way he's saying it. Well, different. How do you know? How do you know? It sounds pretty friendly to me, you know. It's funny how a letter can be so misinterpreted. Be careful on that, emailers. You know who you are. Some of you are email crazy. You're texting animals. Be careful. You can offend people unnecessarily. Paul's dealing with that. He's saying, hey, understand all the stuff I'm writing to you. He's saying, I love you guys. I live and die for you guys. My boldness in speech to you, but my glorying is of you. He's saying, it's because I'm happy for you. I'm proud of you. He's doing it out of a big heart of love. Even though he's going through hard times and tribulation, he says, I'm joyful. He's trying to set the tone of the letters that he's written. Joy. Well, he says in verse 5, for when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without, there were fightings. Within, there were fears. Nevertheless, God. Would you mark those two words right there in verse 6? Nevertheless, God. It's almost like in verse 5, Paul gets extremely personal and almost bares his heart a little bit, saying, man, Corinthian church, if you only knew, we went through some really hard times in Macedonia where we were fearful. Within, there were fightings and stuff going on the outside. Things were horrible. But nevertheless, God. Next time you feel like you're in despair or in trouble or in challenging times, just speak this word to someone. Nevertheless, God. Because that's the truth of the matter. God's in control. God's able to pull us out of our despair and our troubles. If you're in a horrible time right now, just make that a memory reminder. Nevertheless, God. Nevertheless, God. And then what does God do? This is so cool. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us. That's what God does. He's the God of comfort. How does he do it? The Bible tells us by sending his Holy Spirit. He's called the Comforter, capital C. Very, very key. But nevertheless, God, that comforts those who are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now, this is interesting to me because Titus was just a pup. He's a young guy. He's one of Paul's, you know, sort of trainees, as was Timothy. When you read the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, you realize these are young men that Paul was training up in the faith. But how was Paul comforted? By a young dude that came back and visited him. Now, part of that was because Titus had some words to bring back from the Corinthian church that would encourage Paul. But I want you to note, where did Paul get his comfort? It was from a student of his. I'm impressed by that. In our culture, we've got this notion that if you really need to get wisdom or a comforting word or if you need help, you've got to go to someone who's greater than you. Find someone who knows more than you. Find someone who's got more money than you or more experience than you. And that's just kind of a cultural thing. We sort of blow off people who really could be instruments God wants to use to speak into our lives. The Bible talks out of even the mouths of babes, sometimes we can hear truth from God. Do you know, Jesus was even comforted by someone lesser than he was. Do you know that? Tells us there in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Talk about stress. The Garden of Gethsemane was perhaps Jesus' lowest moment in his life. And there we read in the Gospels account, we read that after he'd prayed that prayer, you know that classic, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He's praying to the Father in heaven. But after that whole working through that, the Bible says an angel came and ministered unto him. And Jesus, well, he was comforted. You say, hey, Brett, I wish I had an angel. come and comfort me. Well, that's because we want someone maybe perhaps that's more powerful or greater than we are. An angel sounds pretty good right about now. But you got to remember, Jesus was greater than the angels. You know that, right? But Jesus still was comforted by a lesser. That's interesting to me. And man, we could show you a bunch of examples in the Bible. We don't have time tonight, but where people were comforted by people that weren't so experienced or powerful. The reason I get into that is because I wonder if we miss opportunities. Just people coming up wanting to give a word of encouragement, but because we know, well, what do they know? I mean, they're not even as old as I am. Or they don't have enough experience. They don't even know the Bible as well as I do. And we miss the whole thing where God wants to speak through someone who maybe is not all that you think. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. Paul is encouraged by young little pup Timothy and Titus. I love that. Well, he says, I was comforted by the coming of Titus. Now, why? It says, verse 7, not only by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world that worketh death. Now, again, last Sunday, we talked about godly sorrow that worketh repentance unto salvation. There's a worldly sorrow that even seems like repentance that leads to death. And man, that's an important one. Sorrowful, real sorrow, godly sorrow that leads to repentance. It's what we all need. The worldly sorrow leads to death, even suicide, as we saw there in that analogy of Judas and King Saul of the Old Testament. Man, again, if you missed that, repentance is huge. It's all through the Bible again. And that's why we looked at that in depth. Verses 8 all the way through 10. One thing about verse 8. He says, for though I made you sorry with a letter, that's 1 Corinthians, I do not repent or regret writing it, though I did regret, for I perceive that the same epistle have made you sorry, though it were not, or though it were about a season. He says, I was for a while regretting that I even wrote the letter. Now, some of you might be struggling with that. I thought the Bible was inspired by the Lord, and it's without error, and it's inspiration, God breathed. How could Paul doubt his letter writing? Well, a couple things on that. First, I don't think Paul knew he was writing the Bible when he was writing 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Do you know that? I don't think David, when he wrote the Psalms there in the caves of En Gedi, writing Psalms, I don't think, oh, this is going to be a big one, man. This is going to be Psalm 42. Awesome. No, he wasn't doing that. They were just writing. They were writing. By the way, I wonder if the Lord wants to do stuff great in us, that we have no idea that what we're doing today might be used greatly in the future. Something to think about. But Paul probably didn't know that he was writing the Bible. Well, Brett, then how did he know what to write? Well, the Holy Spirit, through God just giving him the words through Paul's mind, in through his pen or through his mouth to the one who was writing the words that he spoke, it was God inspiring that. I believe God can do that. But here's the thing. Even if Paul did know that it was from the Holy Spirit, maybe he did. These were words from the Holy Spirit, because Paul would later write that all Scripture is God-breathed and inspired, probably speaking of only the Old Testament. But even if he did know that, you know what? I don't blame Paul. There's been times where I gave a word that I really felt was from the Holy Spirit to someone. Or even in a congregational setting like this, I gave a word where I shared with everybody something and I thought, oh man, that's just, I probably should have shared that. And then somebody would come up after the service and say, oh man, I can't believe you said that. We were just talking about that before the service. We were asking this question, and man, and it's like I realized, wow, maybe that really was the Lord. See, the thing is, sometimes you can doubt whether the Lord is speaking through you or using you at all. I think Paul maybe went through that when he wrote 1 Corinthians. He's like, oh man, should I even have sent that letter? Might have been a goof. That's Paul just bearing his soul, saying, I regretted sending 1 Corinthians. But then later I didn't regret it, because I realized that it brought about godly sorrow that led to repentance. Are you with me on that? Man, don't be afraid to speak from the Lord words with confidence, and even when you doubt it, you'll see later maybe how the Lord used it. That's the way Paul did. Well, verse 11, "For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness is wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you." He's referring to, remember in 1 Corinthians 5, where he was talking about the guy that was sleeping with his father's wife, the incest that was going on there. And Paul wrote a strong word about delivering such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Remember that whole thing? And then it seems here that the Corinthian church became bold and they corrected that guy and they booted him out of the church like they were supposed to, church discipline. But the good news is Titus brought back word saying that it was fixed. In fact, in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, we saw where Paul said, now receive the guy back. Now that he's repented, now that he's changed, receive him back. Bring him back into the church because you were successful in what you did. So Paul's commending them for that, but he's saying the reason we wrote those hard words about your sexual immorality and the division in your church, it's not so that you just for helping the dude that was sinning, or not just for helping the people he was sinning against. It was actually for you congregationally, Paul's saying. The Corinthian church, I wrote those words to bless you, to get you where you need to be for your own good. He was speaking a hard word to try to help them. Today we're living in days where pastors won't speak the hard word to help the congregation, but only give words that are tickling ears, making people walk away happy, going, oh, that was a warm, fuzzy feeling sermon. And I think we have to be careful and just call a spade and speak the truth. You know, there were days in the Old Testament where none of the prophets would speak the word of the Lord. In fact, I'd like you to turn there just quickly. We're almost done. I know it's getting late and you're getting bit by mosquitoes. But is anybody getting bit by mosquitoes? There's always one magnet in the whole crowd. I feel sorry for you. That the mosquitoes, like, yes, they're back. Second Chronicles. Would you turn there with me? Second Chronicles chapter 18. This is great. Great story. So Jehoshaphat, what was his deal? Well, Jehoshaphat and Ahab, king of the north, king of the south, were getting ready to go into battle against Ramoth-Gilead, and they were trying to inquire from the Lord, should we go up to battle against Ramoth-Gilead? Should we join in battle, Ahab and Jehoshaphat, into battle against Ramoth-Gilead? So in 2 Chronicles 18, it says there in verse 4, Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, that would be Ahab, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Therefore the king of Israel, Ahab, gathered together the prophets, 400 men, and said to them, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. But Jehoshaphat said, is not there here a prophet of the Lord besides that we might inquire of him? Now, what's that? So Jehoshaphat says, King Ahab, get your prophets of the Lord. Let's hear what they say. And 400 said, knock yourselves out. Go to battle. And Jehoshaphat, sensing that there was something up, something was a little fishy, he's like, do you have any other prophets that maybe we can hear from? Only these 400, huh? And the king of Israel, Ahab, says in verse 7 to Jehoshaphat, well, there is one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. For he never prophesies good unto me, but always evil. The same is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Don't say such a thing, man. And the king of Israel called one of his officers and said, fetch quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And so verse 9, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, sat either of them on his throne, clothed in their robes, and they sat in the void place at the entering of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets, that's the 400, prophesied before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, had made him horns of iron and said, "Thus saith the Lord, with these thou shalt push Syria until they be consumed." And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, and the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. See, once Joseph said, is there anybody else? And they said, well, Micaiah, well, go get him. Well, while they were going to get him, the other prophet said, they're not listening to us. They don't believe us. So what did they do? Let's get really serious. Okay, so the prophet Zedekiah, you need to make some iron horns and go down there and act like a bull. And let's show how hard we are. And we're going to show them how you're going to drive them back to Syria like a bull with horns. Drama will be great. Call the drama club, man. It'll be awesome. Notice there's a few things here. Beware of drama. If somebody's saying, thus saith the Lord, that might be a sign that something's a little wacky. I'm a little weird by the people, weirded out by the people that quiver and shake and, oh, the Lord saith unto thee. It's like, do you need some help? It's like, by the way, I believe the Lord speaks to us in a supernaturally natural way. We don't need to gyrate. Watch out for those that do that. Beware of drama, but also beware of the majority. Beware of the majority. There's 400 prophets saying, go for it, man. There's only one little dude we've yet to hear from. And then number three, beware of flattery. We see that in verse 11. And all the prophets prophesied, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. You're awesome, king. You'll be victorious. Watch out for that. Well, it says in verse 12, the messenger that went to call Micaiah spake to him, saying, behold, the words of the prophets declare good to the king with one assent. Man, they're all saying the same thing. Let your word, therefore, I pray thee, be like theirs, and speak thou good. I went and did a graduation ceremony at my old high school a few years back, and the same principal who was there, she came up to me and she said, Brett, now, I've heard you're a pastor out there, and we want you to do the graduation prayer, but can you kind of make it generic, man? Don't say anything like too specific. There's a lot of different faiths out here. And I boldly, against my former principal, said, I'm sorry, I can't do that, but I'm going to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. There is no other God to pray to. And she said, oh, great. And she walked off. But that's what they're saying. Micaiah, we want you to speak good things. Be nice. Don't say anything bad. So, this is great. Verse 14, when he was come to the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? Now, I'm going to read into this because you can get this if you read the full thing. Sarcastically, he answers and he says, go ye up and prosper. They shall be divided into your hand, delivered into your hand. But the king, knowing he was being sarcastic, the king said unto him, how many times shall I adjure thee that thou say nothing but the truth to me in the name of the Lord? And he said, I did see all of Israel scattered upon the mountains. This is Micaiah. I saw all the Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return, therefore, every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good unto me, but evil? This is hilarious. Even Micaiah says, oh, yeah, go up and prosper. That's what everybody else is saying. Oh, come on, tell us the truth. What's God saying? Don't go up. Israel's going to be like sheep on a field with no shepherd. And then verse 18 again, he said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall entice King Ahab of Israel that he may go up to fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one spake after this manner, after another, saying after that manner. And there came out a spirit and stood before the Lord, and I will entice him. And the Lord will said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all the prophets. That's interesting. There was a lying spirit that was on the rest of the prophets. We're almost done, but back to the text at hand, here at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul said, man, the reason we wrote the 1 Corinthians, the hard letter that was brutal and you thought I was mad at you, is because I love you and I want to get you the truth. Don't be like King Ahab, who only wanted to hear nice things. Don't be negative, just speak the positive. Positive thinking. That's not biblical. In fact, that's dangerous. Dangerous. Let's be realists and let's hear the truth of the Lord. How do we know the truth? It's from the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Well, finishing up verse 13. Therefore, we comforted you in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed, for we joy, for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. Apparently, Titus, when he went and brought 1 Corinthians, the letter, to them, they were blessed and refreshed. And he was as well. Verse 14, for if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. Paul's saying, I boasted about you guys. I was telling them all the great things about the Corinthian church. And I hope it's true, he's saying. Verse 15, and his inward affection is more abundant towards you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you all, in you in all things. Paul is saying, man, when you guys did that with that one guy and you did church discipline and we saw the blessing, I rejoice that there was benefit from your hearing the letter and being obedient. There were other things that the church were not obedient about, and we'll see more of that as we get into this passage. But man, don't you sense, even though the Corinthians was a difficult bunch of people, Paul still had a real love for them. May the Lord give us Paul's heart for people that are difficult. People that you don't like, people that are Christians that are hard to deal with. Man, may he give us an enlarged heart and a big mouth in the best sense of the word. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together. And so, Lord, tonight as we close our Bibles, we go away having heard your word, Lord. I pray that you would help us not just to be hearers, but now doers. So many little lessons that we can learn from Paul and from the Corinthians. I pray that it wouldn't go in one ear and out the other, but Lord, instead, that there'd be good fruit from this time in your word. Thank you, Lord, for this congregation. What a joy. Lord, the more I read about the Corinthian church, I'm so glad to be the pastor of Athey Creek. But Lord, I pray you'd bless each person in this group, Lord, Lord, pray that the rest of this week might be one where we do see people come to you, be saved. So bless, we pray in Jesus' name.